Come on up here. Yes, the teenagers are like, what are you doing? I need all the kids up here. Teenagers as well. I want you to gather around this table. I want you to sit down on the ground right here in front of me. All right. This is for you guys, okay? I'm not going to do this every week, but I decided to do something special. You know, we always do everything for the adults, and the kids get kind of left out sometimes, and I figured, hey, why not do something special, right? Well, I went and I had to search high and low to find a flashlight. You'd think in a church this size you could find a flashlight. Trust me, I looked in every nook and cranny, could not find one. So I actually had to run off to the store and get one. But there's a reason why I don't have my phone here this morning. But look at this flashlight. It looks, it's brand new. It's out of the packaging, right? Does it work?
No.
What? I just bought this last night. Well, let's find out what's going on with this thing. Oh. Kurt, is that yours?
No.
Is that Olivia's?
Yeah.
It's a dirty sock. How did that get in there? There's a ball in there, too.
What the?
Did I leave it there?
What?
I got a screwdriver.
What the?
Golf tee. How did that get in there? Does those things belong in the flashlight?
No.
Would that make it light? Was that the problem? I don't have any. Still doesn't work, huh? Well, all this stuff in the flashlight doesn't belong in the flashlight. You could almost say that these things could represent sin in our lives. The things that are in our lives that doesn't help us make our light shine, right, before God. It actually gets in the way and hinders, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It doesn't help at all. Now, once I empty out all the junk, right, does it help?
No.
No? Well, the Bible tells us, the Apostle John tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we say that each one of these items represents sin, how do we get rid of them? Well, that's nifty because in this pocket I have a red rag, just happened to have in my pocket. And this is going to represent Jesus Christ's blood. And the only way we can get rid of these sins or the things that aren't supposed to be in our lives is through the blood of Jesus Christ. The only way we get rid of them permanently is through the blood of Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to cover up these items like that, and they're gone. So those items are gone. So my flashlight is what? It's empty. Well, I got rid of the sin. What's the issue now?
You didn't get the batteries.
What? A battery? I need batteries?
Yes.
What do you need a battery for?
So it can work with the battery, so it can charge up,
oh,
so the light can go through it.
All right. So yeah, if this flashlight represents somebody's life, and that was sin, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ, what does the battery represent? This battery represents the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ. And the thing is, look, if I put the battery in the flashlight and I screw it on,
it works.
It shines forth light, does it not? And a bright light. I was funny because I was playing with it last night in Hudsonwood. You know, it was quite funny. He was having a good time with it. But the thing is, no matter what I do to try to make that light shine bright, it's not going to work unless what? I put the battery. And what? The battery has to have what in it in order for it to light? It has to have energy in it, does it not? So you have to have a live battery in the flashlight in order for it to shine, correct? So my question to you kids is, did Jesus come and wash away your sins? But my question is do you have the battery in the flashlight?
Yes.
Because if you have the battery in the flashlight, you'll let your light shine before all men. But if we don't put the battery in the flashlight,
it wouldn't work.
We're like
it wouldn't
the
work.
Flashlight with an emptiness in it.
It wouldn't work.
I want this light to flash. I want it to shine forth light. But if I don't have Jesus Christ, what?
It won't work.
It won't shine forth light. So when you pick up a flashlight, which there's not many of these around because everybody uses their cell phone, but when you see a flashlight, remember that that flashlight is sort of a representation of you. And where are you shining forth your light? What's in it? Does it have dead batteries in it?
No.
Does it have junk, dirty socks, and screwdrivers?
No.
Or does it have the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, in it? Let's pray, guys. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for this little object lesson of the flashlight. Lord, and I pray each and every child here, teenager, understands that they must have Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, in their lives in order to shine forth light into this world. We ask your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, children, you can go to the children's church. Teenagers, you can head back to your seats. I was going to have you all shake hands, but since Courtney said you all came early, we'll just negate that, and we'll go on. I hope you guys don't mind me taking that little time with the kids for a little bit. I enjoy that sometimes, just sharing something with them. Like I said, I'm not going to do that every week, but I might do that periodically, share something with them, maybe an object lesson or a short little thing. Because I believe that the future of this church is those kids sitting here on the floor. If we don't teach them now the Word of God and what it says and how to live for God, they're not going to live it when they're our age. Ain't going to happen. We need to teach them now. We need to ground them in the Word of God. We need to teach them the right things to live by now in life. So turn your Bibles to Jonah. You're all thinking, Pastor, are you going to get through Jonah today? No, probably not. Sorry. We're going to go to Jonah, and we're going to go in chapter 2 because we left Jonah there. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9 is where we're going to begin. I'm going to read a few verses here to you this morning. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. It says this, "But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day and walk. Can we turn that ring down a little bit? Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaiming a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. And the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let a man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry to Almighty, to the mighty God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" So remember the story of Jonah. If we go back a couple weeks, we have right at the beginning of Jonah, God says, "Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and tell them that they have sinned against me and turn away from that sin." That's what God wanted Jonah to do, go to Nineveh. What did Jonah choose to do versus going to Nineveh? He decided to go to Tarsus, right? He decided to get on a boat and disobey God. That landed Jonah where? In the belly of a great fish. Why? Because the mariners cast him overboard because he was the cause of the storm on the sea. And as we see that Jonah is in the belly of the fish, we talked last week, we talked about the mountaintop highs of life, right, of spirituality, and we talked about the valleys, right? And we talked about God teaches us we're in the low parts of our lives. And God hates what? Pride. And he loves what? Humility. After God takes Jonah for the ride of his life, Jonah learns in the belly of the fish. And what he does is he submits to God's will, does he not? How do we know that? Look here, verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay what I have vowed. What did he vow? That last portion of that verse. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. What was God telling Jonah to go tell Nineveh? We're going to get into that. I read it, but he told them that he was going to destroy Nineveh, did he not? But here, Jonah states that salvation is from God. What salvation is he talking about? I believe Jonah, in this particular portion of Scripture, when he says salvation, I've done some research and looked at it, he's not just generalizing salvation here. He's using salvation as personal here. Does that make a difference? I think it does. If you use a general term of salvation, and we do it as Christians, salvation, 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 it actually comes to the point that the word doesn't really mean anything to us anymore. But it took Jonah in the belly of the fish to realize the salvation of God. What was God going to do with Jonah? We know the next verse. That after Jonah says the salvation is from God, God says to the fish, okay, let him go. And the most disgusting thing and foulest thing you'll ever see in the Bible, that big fish went blah! And everything with it, come out on the beach with Jonah. I heard a comedian one time on some people know the cassette tapes. That's like obsolete nowadays, but he was a Christian comedian. He was talking about, you know, and I didn't see the video. I just heard the recording. He was talking about Jonah and how there were seaweed stuck in places, like in his ear, up his nose, I don't know, and how he would look in front of people that saw him on the ground after he's been in the belly of the fish so long. He was probably a sight to see. But nevertheless, Jonah submitted to God, and his salvation is of the Lord. He made it personal. He knew God was in control. He was a God man, but God still needed to teach Jonah. We as Christians sometimes believe that once we become Christians, we know it all. Do we not? There's some people, you talk to them and they think they got it just all licked. They know every simple things and complicated things, and you just scratch your head going, I still don't know that. And I want to say that Jonah was a God man. He was a prophet of God. And God still needed to teach him. Jonah needed to humble himself before God. He needed to submit to God, and when he submitted to God, God said, okay, let him go. Why? Because at that point, Jonah was saying, God, I'll do what you want me to do. He didn't say it verbally, per se. But God knew the heart of Jonah at that moment. And that's why we see in verse 10 here, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So Jonah went from running from God in a storm, cast into the sea, into a belly of a big fish, humbling himself before God, submitting to God, and now he's on a beach somewhere. We need to know the chain of events of Jonah to understand what he's doing. Because here, this is really where I want to focus this message this morning. 1:3 says this, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying. So Jonah was the only one in the Bible that only needed to be told twice, right? We never need to be told twice, right? You know, one of Kurt's makeups with his disability is he likes to repeat himself. And just to tell you, I have patience, but not that much. After about the fourth or fifth time, I'm about ready to climb up the wall. I'm ready for him to stop, be quiet, be hush. I don't want to hear it anymore. I just want you to sit there. How many parents just want their kids to sit there? Raise your hands. But nevertheless, he says it over and over and over and over and over again. But my question to you is, why does God have to tell us over and 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 again? I was thinking of a specific example of this in the Word of God, and it goes like this. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Some of you are thinking, why is he going to Acts? I don't know why he's going to Acts. Well, let's read. Verse 2, it says this. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. Some translation may say Charon, maybe. It says in verse 3, and he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. In my Bible, that's italics. What does that mean? Is it italics in your Bible? Maybe, maybe not. But the reason why mine's italics is because that was the direct quote of what God told Abraham to do. Get out from your relatives and your country and go to a land that I will show you. Verse 4, and then out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwell in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to his land in which you now dwell. Did Abraham do what God told him to do first? Now, the reason why I take you to Acts, because if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, is actually where we get the account of Abraham. And if you would read just 12, Genesis chapter 12, you'd think, oh yeah, Abraham did exactly what God wanted him to do. But if you read Acts, it gives you a different picture. 12 says this, and now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. How many of you at 75 years old want to go move to a totally different place and start over again? You answer that. But when I read chapter 12 here and I go down through it, it makes it sound like Abraham pretty much obeyed God. But see here. Verse 32 of chapter 11 says, so the days of Terah were 205 years and Terah died in Haran. Now, if we read Acts, and we know that originally Abraham lived where? In the land of the Chaldeans. Where's that? It's this word, it's two letters, starts with U, ends with R, and it's called Ur, okay? He lived in Ur, he got the command from God to leave, and what did he do? Packed up his dad, his nephew, and he moved. To where? To the place God told him to go? It says here that he went to Haran. Where's he supposed to go? Canaan. A little bit of a difference. And here in chapter 12, we see that in Haran, Terah dies. So what was the hang up? Anybody got a clue? I believe the hang up for Abraham was his dad. This puts in perspective family, does it not? So many times in life, our families hold us back from what God wants us to do. Like go to Africa. You know that story. God clearly gives us a picture of what we're to do. He commands us distinctly what we should do, and we don't do it. So what happens? So when in chapter 12 we see of Genesis, this is actually God telling Abraham a second time to get up, to leave his country, to leave his family, and to get on the road to where he wants to take him. Did Abraham fully obey God? Answer that question. The second time he was told. Technically, no. Why do I say that? Who did he take with him? He took Lot. Who's Lot? His nephew. Last time I checked, it said, get out of your land and your kindred and leave and go and don't look back. Don't take anything with you. Don't take any of them with you. He took his dad with him the first time and Lot. And now he leaves again and he takes Lot. You'd think he'd have learned his lesson, don't you? But that's a second time God had to come to Abraham to tell him to do what he wanted him to do. Why do I bring this out? Because Jonah is the same way. See, these are the acolytes. These are the men that we hold up in the Word of God. Oh, how much faith that they had. Oh, look at the obedience in their lives. And folks, they messed up. They didn't just get told once, some of them twice, and even some of them three times. And yet, we still uphold them. And we praise them. Why? We want to be like them. Does God want us to be like them? That's a trick question, isn't it? I would say in some areas, God would want us to be like them. But does he want us wholly to be like them? No. He calls us to a standard of obedience that blows our minds. It's the standard as we as parents make our kids do. And God's standard is even higher than that. You know, we have a rule that Kurt doesn't always listen the first time or the second time or the third time or the fifth time or the sixth time or seventh time or on and on and on and on. But there comes a point in time where we just stop and we start counting. And he knows if we make it to five, there's a consequence for not doing what we asked him to do 25 times already. God asks of us obedience beyond what we can fathom in the extent in our mind sometimes. But here's the deal. Isn't he worthy of our obedience? And the other question we need to ask is, can we obey God? We can. But we allow things like the world, the flesh, and the devil to sway us from our obedience to God. Jonah struggled with the world, the flesh, and the devil because he got on a boat and went the opposite direction. Abraham had a problem with the world and the flesh because he loved his daddy. Abraham had a problem because he loved his nephew Lot. Did Abraham have to reap the consequence for not 100% obedience to God? He did. He did. Has Jonah had to reap the consequence for not 100% obedience to God? Absolutely. So as we look at Abraham and then we apply it in, we already read this, I'm going to go on, and we apply it into the story of Jonah, we can see that, and Jonah's not the only one, and Abraham's not the only one. I can name five or six more people in the Bible that didn't do exactly what God wanted them to do the first time. There's another guy in the next book, not Genesis but Exodus, and he had this speech problem, and he had a problem because God told him to go in and tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And what did he say? But I can't talk. What's his name? It's Moses. Then what did Moses do? God said, oh, well, I'll just have your brother Aaron help you. But. God always gives a way. We look at Moses as a great leader of Israel. But man, that man messed up more than he did good, I think, sometimes when you read the scriptures. He struck the rock. He made judges in the court of the people of Israel. He really shouldn't have done that. What God wanted is the Israelites to come to him, not man. He wanted him to submit to him. Here we have Jonah. So Jonah gets told, this is the second time, to go to Nineveh. What does Jonah do? So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. That's not saying that Nineveh was 3 days away. That's saying Nineveh took 3 days to walk. I just want to give you this. 3 days' journey to extent means the circumference of the city of Nineveh, including some of the surrounding lands, was about 60 miles. 60 miles. That's a pretty big city. This is not just a weekend trip. Go in, get out, be done. He's got to walk 3 days to get through the whole city. That's a lot of walking. That's a big task. Jonah 3:4 says this, "And Jonah began to enter the city the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" It's interesting to me here that Jonah does not pull any punches when he enters the city. He just doesn't go into the middle of the city and say one thing and walk out. But he starts proclaiming as he's walking through the city the first day and saying what God is going to do. What is God going to do? He's going to judge the city of Nineveh. He is going to destroy them. Does anybody know any part of Scripture where that happened before Nineveh? Something like the world or something like that? The flood? The world was so wicked that God says, "I've had enough. I'm going to cleanse this. I'm going to send forth a flood. I'm going to have my servant Noah build an ark." But God said, "Okay, Nineveh's wicked. His city has sinned against me, and I'm going to take care of business. If you don't follow me, you don't submit to me, you're gone." Folks, you know why churches in America are closing even today? Because they're not submitting to God. They're out for their own ambitions, their own traditions, the way they want to worship. Ooh, that's a hard one. They don't submit to God. So what does God do? He says, "Okay, close it down." Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Lot gets stuck there. Abraham intercedes for Lot to save Lot. But what happened to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah? They were so wicked that what did God do? He destroyed the whole city, everything in it. Because they were wicked. Did they know they were wicked? Absolutely. Read the account. They know what they were doing was wrong. It's interesting here. Jonah goes into the city, preaches the word of God. The word of God, there's judgment. What happens because of the judgment that Jonah tells the people? Let's see. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from that greatest to the least of them. Folks, America's dying because preachers won't talk about sin. The church is dying because preachers won't stand up and say there's sin. People are going to hell because we won't tell them that they've sinned. And not only that, we won't even share with them how they can be saved from their sin. We all come into church, and I'm not saying Wadhams is this way, but statistically you go in and you ask, "Why do you go to church?" "It makes me feel good." And church should make you feel good. But they're not talking about working and dealing with God in their heart. They're talking about entertainment. They're talking about the chuckles and the special music and the audio and the lighting and the technic, whatever background of church. And there's preachers that'll get up and preach this morning in America with an empty message. It doesn't talk about sin, doesn't talk about judgment, and it doesn't surely doesn't talk about salvation. And they get the goosey bumps, and they walk out in this world, and they're as lost as they come in. Jonah's job was to go to Nineveh and make sure they understood the judgment that was coming. And when you understand the judgment of God, you believe in God. And it changes you. How did it change Nineveh? They did what? They proclaimed a fast. Put on sackcloth. Sit in ashes. What did they do? This ties into last week. They were prideful people in Nineveh. They're 60 miles were the city people. They're a great city. They're a power. They're on top. What did God need to do to Nineveh? He needed to bring them down. Down, down, down to the low and humble them and submit to God. Did he do that? Did he do that? I'd say he did. Not only did the people come and they say, let's proclaim a fast. But at the bottom of this verse, it says, from the greatest to the least. It's interesting to me, it even goes more in depth. It says, and the word came to the king of Nineveh. And there he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, sat in ashes. Even the king, the power of Nineveh, said, this is serious. I believe God will do it. And I need to do something. A king has a kingly robe, precious linens, fine things. It was a garment that set them apart from everybody else. It says here in this verse that he set aside his garments. And what did he do? He put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. He humbled himself just as what? Somebody else in Nineveh. A normal guy. And not only did the king do this, but what does the king decree? Oh, I got to go back now. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by this decree of the king. His nobles saying, let neither man, beast, herd, nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. That's some serious stuff, is it not? It says this, but let a man and beast be covered with sackcloth, crying mightily to God, yes, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hand. What are they doing? Nineveh is humbling themselves before God, and they're submitting to him, and they're pleading with him, and they're petitioning him to have what? Grace. Folks, when's the last time we've got on our knees and we started praying for grace like Nineveh did? We pray for our relatives, our family members, our church, our country. Folks, you have an opportunity to come up here in a couple weeks to our capital and pray. Don't just go there and show up and close your eyes. Go there and pray. Intercede. When we talk about, you saw that video during the offering, the prayer advance. I would like to go to the prayer advance. Guess where it is? It's in Roanoke, Virginia. That's a long way, isn't it? That's a long trip. It's not cheap. I want to go there and I want to learn. If you paid attention to the video, you would have seen me in the video, by the way. Not saying anything, but there was a clip. They took a picture when I was there. But this is the thing. When you go to the prayer advance and you shut off all electronics and you shut off all the world and you come together as men, right? And they have a ladies one, by the way, too. If you ladies want to get involved in that, that's fine. But I want to go to this advance because I want to experience the closeness and relationship with God, and I want to get on my knees and I want to pray like these people in Nineveh did. I want to be serious. I want to be serious that I don't have any other moment. I want to be effective right now where I am, not 10 years from now. I want to reach my family with the gospel now, not 12 years from now. I want to get in closeness with my God and humble myself on my knees with men and get serious about God. My question is here, how many of you men want to do that? Well, the challenge is out there. If you want to go, come see me. And like I said, you'll have to take off work. You'll have to pay money. But I'm telling you, you will not lose anything by humbling yourself in front of God and praying and learning in God's word those 3 days. Nineveh got on their knees and prayed to God, asking for grace and mercy and forgiveness. And what did the king say? Who can tell if God will turn and relent? Nineveh didn't even know for sure if God was going to stop his wrath upon Nineveh. Did that stop them? You know, so many times in our lives as Christians, we think, well, I want to be able to see in tangible ways what God is doing right now. That's not how God works sometimes. We want instant gratification. Here, Nineveh doesn't even know the outcome for sure. And what does the king say? Do it anyway. I want to tell you a little story. I got to make this quick. I went to a little Christian school in Pennsylvania. I believe it was like 16 or 18 students in my kindergarten class, two of which were girls, the rest were boys. Two girls' names were Jamie Simpson and Sarah Gardner. I remember that specifically. I'd name you probably half the boys' name, so we were that close. Most of us graduated of a class of 38 on my senior year. But the reason why I bring this story up is Jamie Simpson, summer of 1996, found a lump behind her knee. Cancerous tumor. They cut it out. Good, the cancer's gone, right? Chemo, radiation, did the thing. 6 months later, guess what? Cancer's back. Bigger than before. Same place. what's going on. Cut it out again. Chemo, radiation. Jamie got so sick. I remember it was that Christmas. Because we went and caroled at her house. Our church decided to carol at her house, which is not far from one of retired pastors lived right down the road. So we stopped at her house to carol. She didn't go to our church. And I remember her mom standing there weeping in the doorway thinking, this is going to be her last Christmas. She's not going to make it. That school got together and we rallied in prayer for Jamie. We actually took 3 days. We fasted, prayed. Everybody in the high school decided not to eat lunch. And we went over to the gym and we got on our knees and we prayed for Jamie. We didn't know whether she was going to live or whether she was going to die. We wanted to pray anyway. Miracles happen, people. Jamie went into the doctor. The doctor said, well, your levels were at this last time you were here. They did their scan and blood work, and they came back, and they said, there's nothing there. Cancer isn't there. It's not in the blood. You can't even tell there was even anything cut out of her leg. Jamie's married, has kids. Worshiping our God probably this morning in a fellowship. Why do I share that story with you here this morning? Because when we get serious with God and we pray, things happen. And we're going to find out that in Jonah, because Nineveh humbled themselves, put on their sackcloth and ashes, that they turned from their sin and God found grace and favor in them. I have a few questions for you this morning. Who reveals us our sin? We do, right? I reveal it when I want. When I want to see it, I'll see it. What should we do when we understand that we have sin? If you get to go to the prayer advance, you'll realize that you didn't realize you could take a whole hour to talk about sin in your prayer life. But it'll happen. So many times as we go through our lives, we become calloused to our own sin. We don't even recognize it. We think it's okay. But what should we do when we recognize sin? Do we give credit? Do we give credit for our, who do we give credit for our success? I probably wrote that wrong. But who do we give credit for our success? Who do we give credit for our success? When we overcome sin in our lives, who do we give credit? Who do we give credit? What did Jonah have to do to get spit up on the beach? That phrase, salvation is from the Lord. Our success should be given, our credit should be given to God. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you and we praise you this day. We thank you for your word. And Lord, I just pray here. We talked a lot about prayer. We talked about its power, what it can do in our lives. But ultimately, God, in order to pray to you, Lord, we need to deal with something first. And get it out of the way. And that's our sin. And Lord, Nineveh got down and humbled themselves, put on sackcloth, sat in ashes, and pleaded with you because of their sin. Lord, we pray that we're a people that we deal with our sin. Because, Lord, we know that there are consequences for our sin. There is judgment, God. And the only one that can save us from that judgment is your Son, Jesus Christ, and the blood that he shed for us on the cross. And the only way we can live for you, God, is through your Holy Spirit, 100% obedient to God in service for you. We ask your blessing upon us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Guess we won't have a closing song because we didn't have one. Oh, you got one, Corgi?